This time we're going to turn into our copy of God's Word out of three places. So typically it's two. We're going three places this time. I apologize, it's not in the bulletin, but it should be on your screen. The first is Psalm 110, which we had just sung. So Psalm 110, and then we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 2, and then Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And as we approach and come to this final passage in Hebrews, these concluding verses, just a reminder that we've been in Hebrews now for some time. I'm on and off. I haven't been every single week. But I looked at my records, and the series in Hebrews, we've had 37 sermons. This will be our 37th sermon that we've come and drawn out of Hebrews. And so as we come to these concluding verses, what I want us to do and think about is just the overall thrust of this letter, the atmosphere of Hebrews that we have come to live in for some time, not just to think about Hebrews in a kind of piecemeal fashion where we get certain nice verses here and there, but to think about it as a whole. And so that's going to be the aim of this sermon as we consider his concluding verses in which he talks about this word of exhortation that he has written, referring to this whole letter of his. For himself, he understands that what he wrote wasn't just a bunch of words, but a single word, a single sermon in that sense. And so that's going to be our focus. And so we're going to read Psalm 110 and Habakkuk 2 as two key texts for understanding Hebrews that he uses throughout, and it'll be important for us as we look at this kind of survey, overview, the atmosphere, you can say, of Hebrews. So Psalm 110, and we'll read the whole psalm, beginning at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Turning now to Habakkuk chapter 2, just the first four verses. And Habakkuk in the first chapter, if you recall, we had looked at this, especially in relation to Hebrews chapter 11, where the author cites it just before, the author of Hebrews, that is. And Habakkuk had that terrible judgment impending upon Israel. And Habakkuk takes to the watchtower, and from there he sees above the impending judgment. He sees God's coming salvation. And so God's word functioned for Habakkuk as a kind of watchtower from which he saw what was otherwise unseen. He saw future realities that were to come. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desire is not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith." And turning now, finally, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 22 through 25. Brothers, I urge you to bear with the word of exhortation. For I have written to you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen. So far from God's holy word. And if you have your home, I would encourage you to have a hard copy of God's word, as we're going to be jumping around in Hebrews, hopefully to bring some clarity to the, again, that overall thrust and the atmosphere of Hebrews that we want to try to enter into today. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I had initially prepared an opening illustration that has to do with something that takes place before the sun rises. And thanks to the Lord's providence, of course, I initially wasn't going to try experiencing that and waking up that early, because I think the sun rose today, I looked it up, at 6.01 a.m. But for some reason, the Lord's providence, he had me up at 5.30, I don't know why. But it was a beautiful sign. So the one thing I learned, though, is that if I'm going to make a sermon illustration, pick it for like the afternoon or something. But the sermon illustration has to do with what takes place before the sun rises. And so even this morning, as you know, I'm up around 5.30, still laying in bed, I can hear, and I'm sure you've experienced this yourself, but I can hear the birds singing. It's kind of an interesting thing, right? The sun has not yet risen. It's still dark, and yet the birds are singing. I actually looked it up this afternoon, a quick 10-minute search on Google, which means I'm an expert in the topic at this point on birds. But I looked it up, and from what I saw is that this is actually called the dawn chorus of the birds, the dawn chorus. And they don't know exactly why the birds begin to sing kind of right before the sun rises, but one reason might be that as, you know, the birds are perched up at the top of these trees, they can see, before you can see on the ground, the sun. They can already begin to see ahead of them the light, and to begin to already feel the warmth of its rays. The birds have this higher position that caused them to see and sing this beautiful chorus to God. And we as the church, in many ways, and even as you look at the book of Hebrews, are like the birds. We have been lifted up, not on top of trees, but as we've been talking about in God's word, as a kind of tower. You read about that in Habakkuk, right? The ramparts. And though this world is from below is filled with darkness, the church, the people of God who've come to enter into God's word, we've climbed that tower. And from there, we've begun to look out, and we have in our sights heaven. We have had heaven brought before us by God's word. Right, left to ourselves, we could never see this. Left to ourselves, we are not singing. But again, like the birds who climb the trees, or not really climb them, like they fly up, but we climb the watchtower, and we look out, and heaven comes into sight. And in many ways, that is the whole point of Hebrews. Hebrews is telling us that heaven is in sight. Hebrews is very much the psalmist of Psalm 73 saying, then looking out and saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. The book of Hebrews, the atmosphere of Hebrews, is a heavenly atmosphere. The atmosphere of Hebrews is one charged with heaven, because it's there that the one who represents us, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is today. Heaven is what charges the Christian life, because Jesus Christ has gone there. And that is where the hearts of God's people then long to be. In our hearts are the highways to Zion. Jesus is there. Zion, the heavenly city, which the author talks about in chapter 12. The city whose maker and builder is God. The heavenly country, God's rest, all of those things come together in this book that we have considered now for the 37th time. Hebrews is charged with heaven. And I've quoted this before, but in many ways, the preface that John Bunyan wrote to his Pilgrim's Progress could very much be the preface to the book of Hebrews, where he says that this book will make a traveler of thee. This book will make a traveler of thee, because as our hearts are set to heaven, and as heaven has come into view, we then recognize that we have not yet arrived. And then there's the need to persevere, the need to press on. And so as we come to this final sermon, I want to consider three points with together. The first, a heavenly word to bear. A heavenly word to bear. Secondly, we're going to look at a heavenly calling, or rather a heavenly community to encourage. And then thirdly, a heavenly benediction to receive. A heavenly word to bear, a heavenly community to encourage, and a heavenly benediction to receive. And we're going to spend most of our time under this first point, a heavenly word to bear. So notice how what he writes in verse 22, if you look down with me. He writes, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." And you notice, as I mentioned earlier, that he does not say, "Bear with my words of exhortation," as if he gave you this message here and this message here and this message here. But he says that he gave us his word of exhortation, a single word. And what this then encourages us to do is then to think about this letter that he wrote, this word of exhortation, as a unified whole. Again, not just to think about this letter in terms of, well, this verse here was nice, and this kind of was cute, and this was inspiring, but to say, okay, what, again, is that overall atmosphere of this letter? And I think it's important for us to do this because the church in many ways, maybe in the past generation or two, a very superficial reading of God's word has settled in. You might call it a kind of bumper sticker approach to the Bible, a bumper sticker interpretation, where we kind of just, again, go into the, read until something sticks out, and then we kind of just take it and write it on a bumper sticker and we drive out of the book. But that's not the way God's word is meant to be read. A couple of examples that we can think about from the book of Hebrews. And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. My point is not to say, like, well, if you did this, this is terrible. My point is to say that this kind of reading does not mature us as believers. What matures us as a believer is if we know the overall atmosphere of a letter. We know, what is Hebrews doing to me as a whole, and not just, again, certain pieces. So, for example, of this kind of bumper sticker approach to God's word, maybe on our bumper sticker as we leave the book of Hebrews, we write, "Once for all." Now, in many ways, right, that captures a lot of good things and a lot of important things, because we recognize that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, gave of himself was shed once for all, never to be repeated again. That's this phrase that was very much at the core, if you read some Reformation commentaries, because they saw it as a very clear, and which it is, a very clear indictment against the Roman Catholic Mass, right? In which Christ is repeatedly sacrificed. However they might want to get around that, and I say that with my own family members having been and are Roman Catholic, and that's not to say that they can't be true, aren't true believers. But the Reformers read that once for all, and that's what really stuck out to the Reformers in many ways. Again, you read their commentaries, you read Calvin's commentary on Hebrews, and in the introduction to the letter, that's what he focuses on, the once for all nature. And again, that's important, but does that get at the whole of Hebrews? Is there something more? Some of us might, instead of writing once for all on our bumper sticker as we drive out of Hebrews, might write Hall of Faith. Right, that kind of clever little witty phrase that people will use to kind of describe Hebrews 11. But oftentimes, we kind of have this notion of the Hall of Faith, but we're like, well, what's the purpose of this Hall of Faith? What's the purpose of him writing about Abraham and Moses and Rahab? What do they serve, right? As we kind of put it on our bumper sticker and drive out, we lose the fact that he is speaking about these people, these men and women of great faith from the Old Testament, as a cloud of witnesses to us that we might persevere. Right? We lose that when we have this bumper sticker approach. Might put, instead of once for all or Hall of Faith, We could put anchor of the soul. That's one of my favorite pictures. Now, I get terribly seasick, so kind of is ironic that it's one of my favorite pictures. But as the anchor of our soul, we think of the ending of Hebrews chapter 6. But again, if we abstract that from the context of this whole letter, the atmosphere of Hebrews, well, it just becomes a sort of charge that, you know, says, well, you know, in the midst of the hardships of life, I have an anchor. But we lose sight of the fact that this anchor is what Christ himself has carried into heaven, wrapped it around the throne of grace, tied it tightly, and therefore I am bound for heaven. That's what the anchor is for, right? But we lose that if we just have, again, a bumper sticker approach. Once for all, hall of faith, anchor of the soul, throne of grace, right? The place where I go when I need something. And that, again, kind of abstracts that item, that element of the letter out of the whole thrust of it, because that throne of grace is in heaven, and that throne of grace is accessed because we have a heavenly high priest. Some of us who maybe are more of the crazy theological type might on their bumper sticker not put once for all or hall of faith or anchor of the soul or throne of grace, but maybe we'll put mystery Melchizedek and me, right? With the great mysterious Melchizedek who comes out. And he is so central, right? In many ways, I had said that Psalm 110 was so central, and that's driving back to Melchizedek, this mysterious figure who has, in the records of Genesis, no beginning and no end, no father, no mother. He comes on the scene out of nowhere, and we don't know where he goes. He's a mysterious figure. But he himself is significant because it helps us to understand the priesthood of Christ, that he is both king, son of David, and priest, even though the priests otherwise had to be from Levite, the Levitical priesthood. Right, so all of these elements, right, are important. Once for all, hall of faith, anchor of the soul, throne of grace, Melchizedek. But again, but if that's all we draw out of them, just kind of like the bumper sticker that I prefer, then we lose something of the overall thrust of Hebrews that is, as I've said, charged with heaven. The atmosphere of Hebrews is charged with heaven. And so as we come then to think about, as the author says, this word of exhortation, it's teaching us not to approach this letter as kind of bumper stickers for us to draw out. But again, he wants us to see the overall continuity. He wants us to see the threads that run through that bring this all together. And so what I want to do then as we think about this word of exhortation under our first point is just to kind of give three broad statements that summarize for us this atmosphere of Hebrews, this heavenly atmosphere of Hebrews. And these three statements are as follows. First, the goal of the Christian life is heaven because that is where God is. The goal of the Christian life is heaven because that is where God is. Second, only our priest king, Jesus the Son of God, can bring us there by opening up a new and living way. Only our priest king, Jesus the Son of God, can bring us there to heaven by opening up a new and living way. And third, we must therefore persevere to the end by faith. We must therefore persevere to the end by faith. So let's consider those three statements together. So first, heaven is the goal of the Christian life because that is where God our Father and Christ our great high priest are. The book of Hebrews is consumed with our approach to God. Over and over again, the author exhorts us to draw near, draw near, draw near to God. It is, as I said before, the longing, and in many ways expressing it in concrete terms in real life, the longing of the psalmist, right, who longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. To be there is what consumes the writer of Hebrews. Everything is pointing there. Everything is oriented there. And he's saying that the Christian life is our approach to God in heaven. And I've said many times as we've looked at the book of Hebrews is that the author is calling us a kind of wilderness people, right? Journeying, pilgriming to that heavenly promised land. Heaven is the goal of the Christian life. It's referred to in numerous ways throughout this letter, that goal, that, you know, that heavenly goal. It's referred to as God's rest in chapters 3 and 4. It's referred to as that city whose maker and builder is God. And as the author concludes in chapter 13 by saying that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There in chapter 11, he speaks of that heavenly country. In chapter 12, he speaks of that heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain. Also in chapter 12, at the end, he speaks of that kingdom that we are receiving. All of those things come together to give us a full picture of the goal of the Christian life. But all of those things, whether God's rest or the city or the country or the kingdom, all of those things are significant and all of those things are desirable for the Christian because that is where God is. I love what Gerhardus Voss says. He says that, speaking specifically of the city of God that the author holds out as the goal of the Christian life, that heavenly goal, he writes, "Finally, the highest thing that can be spoken about this city is that it is the city of our God, that He is in the midst of it. Traced to its ultimate root, heavenly mindedness is the thirst of the soul after God, the living God. A heaven that was not illumined by the light of God and not a place for the closest embrace of Him would be less than heaven. God, as builder and maker thereof, has put the better part of Himself into His work. Therefore, those who enter the city are in God." So heaven is the goal of the Christian life because that is where God is, and we come into the close embrace of Him. And we begin to see this as we look at just the kind of survey some of the content of this letter. That heaven is the goal. Heaven, that the letter is charged with heaven. Chapter 1 opens up by introducing us to God's Son, right? In these last days, God has spoken in a Son. That's, of course, the Son. But the reason he says a Son is that he's highlighting the relationship, the closeness that this Son shares with the Father. That even before the earth was fashioned and even before the heavens were made, God the Father and God the Son were in the closest fellowship relationship, knowing each other perfectly, knowing each other without any fault and without any error, without any obstacle in between. He's highlighting the closeness of that relationship of Him who is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact representation of His being. It's this Son whom this whole letter opens up with and saying that God has spoken in this Son, in this person who has the closest relationship with God. And that this Son then in chapter 2 is the one then who came and took on our flesh, who came as the one who identified Himself with us, because we had fallen into sin. We had fallen actually into slavery, bondage. So this Son comes in chapter 2 to bring about a kind of new exodus, right? As God in the Old Testament had liberated Israel from Egypt and under Pharaoh's tyranny, so too this Son of God came to liberate as a greater Moses, not from a political power, but from spiritual power, that held all men and all people in bondage. Notice, for example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that, rather going back to verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jumping down to verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, so he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death," notice this is the new Exodus, this is the liberation that he works, "that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free, liberate, those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." This son comes to set us free, to liberate us from the fear of death, to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and then to bring us, as he says, to glory, right? The movement is liberation to glory, liberation to ultimately God's presence in heaven. Glory is found there in heaven. The Son comes from God's presence, liberates a people to then bring us up to where he is. So the Son then returns to heaven. And he leads us then to glory. He brings us to glory. It's where he's bringing us even today. And this is why the author then says in chapter 3, verse 1, saying, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling." Right? Our calling is not one on earth, but from heaven. God calls us there because that's where Christ is bringing us. That's where God is bringing us. And he does this through his Son. He brings us so that the rest of this letter then is about arriving there. Christ has liberated us. We're now walking in the wilderness, awaiting and journeying towards that heavenly place so that heaven remains the focus. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. He summarizes this big main section in Hebrews by saying that the point of what we are saying is this: we do not have such a high priest, rather we do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Christ has gone into heaven as our high priest. He's representing us there because God is bringing many sons to glory. Notice chapter 11, verse 16. Says that instead, rather than returning to an earthly place, it says instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then notice chapter 12, verse 22. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So the Son comes, liberates us, and is bringing us to glory. We therefore have a heavenly calling because he is there seated in heaven, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Right? So as we've been saying, heaven is the goal of the Christian life because God is there. Hebrews is charged with heaven, and it thrusts us. You could say Hebrews is like a catapult in which you sit in, and he catapults you to heaven. That's where he is driving our thoughts, right? He says, "Let us run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Well, where is Jesus but seated in heaven? Where does our race end but in heaven? Heaven is thrust. And therefore, if heaven is the goal of the Christian life, we need to persevere. We need to persevere. And the author is writing to a people who were wavering in their strength. They were feeling weak and likely returning back to these various, likely to the old covenant and the way things used to be, where you can touch, and rather than pursuing something that is otherwise unseen, they're tempted to draw back. Chapter 2, verse 1 gives them this warning, saying, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away," right? There's this danger of drifting away from these things, to be allured to away from what is otherwise unseen to what I can touch and see and taste, to things of this earth. Notice also chapter 5, verse 1. Rather, chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 11, there we go. "We have much to say about this," speaking of Christ as our heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Now, if we pause there, we think about this. It's not just that they weren't smart people, right? The point is not that they were slow to learn, like, but they've been drawn away from what is heavenly. And so to speak of heavenly things was difficult for him. And so the author of Hebrews, and really this letter to the Hebrews, speaks so powerfully to us today, because it's saying you have a heavenly calling, that your home is not found in this world, on this earth, but you are tent dwellers, and yet we are so prone to be distracted by the things of this world that draws our attention from heaven, that draws our attention from there. And once we lose sight of heaven, well, then everything below seems so terrifying and scary, because we've lost the sight of our hope. We've lost the sight of our high priest, who we're going to see in a moment. But the letter to the Hebrews speaks so powerfully to us today. It cuts right through the self-help that we might be very much prone to go seek after. What are some things that I can quickly do rather than what I need to see and have my mind set on? It cuts right through all of the distractions of this world, and it forces us to, again, catapults us, thrusts us to look at Jesus, who is in heaven. And we need then not to fall back and to drift away. We should not be slow of learning, because we've been so consumed with earthly things. But rather, our minds need to be set on heaven. We have that need to persevere. The goal of the Christian life is heaven. And anything less than heaven will not satisfy the Christian, must not satisfy you, because again, God is there. To come into heaven is to come into the presence of God. And that leads us into our other two points to summarize this book, right? So if heaven is the goal because God is there, well, then we also need to keep in mind that only by our priest king, this Jesus, the Son of God, can we arrive there safely. If heaven is our goal, we say, well, how do I get there? And this is where Psalm 110 comes so important in this letter. And really at the heart of this letter is Jesus' priesthood and his kingship for his people. As king, he comes and he delivers us, right? If you read in chapter 2, he liberates us, he sets us free, he destroys the one who has the power of death. Hebrews tells us that he has conquered, that he has now passed through the heavens as a victorious king, and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. From there, he is waiting for all of his enemies to be made his footstool, and then he is coming again, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with it, but to bring with him salvation. Right, so Christ is our great priest king. He is our king who is victorious, who sets us free from the fear of death. And he has taken his seat because his work is finished. He has taken his seat because he has accomplished his work. It's through Christ, that victorious King who liberates us, that we might pursue heaven. But not only as our King, he's also our priest, right? Our priest King. And as our priest, he is the one who takes on our flesh that he might identify himself with us. We need somebody because to help deal with our sin, because what prohibits us from approaching God, what keeps us from God's presence, is our sin, that God's presence would otherwise consume in his wrath and his righteousness. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, takes on our flesh, identifies himself with us, bears our sins. As our priest, he offers up himself as a living sacrifice, as the one who takes upon our sins, pays the penalty of those sins, dies once for all for all of them, and then is today seated in heaven interceding for us. Right? So we say that heaven is the goal of the Christian life. Hebrews is charged with heaven. That the only way we can get there is in our priest King, who has opened up a new and living way. Left to ourselves, we have no business going there. Left to ourselves, we could never make it there. But Jesus Christ is our priest King. In him, we experience the removal of guilt, the expiation of our sins, the cleansing of our consciences, the sanctification of our persons, the removal of the barriers between our souls and God, and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the world to come. By his one offering, Christ, as the author says time again, has perfected us. Not that we are today morally perfect, but he has fitted us for heaven. He has fitted us to approach God, to draw near, and so he invites us to do so. So heaven is the goal of the Christian life. In our priest King, we can arrive. And then thirdly, we said that we must therefore persevere by faith. We must therefore persevere by faith. This is the author's calling to us time and time again. And even as he leads into his discussion about faith, before and after it, he talks about persevering and enduring. For example, the end of chapter 10, verse 35. He says, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." And then after chapter 11, he says at the opening of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Heaven is the goal. Our priest King brings us there and is bringing us there, and we persevere, therefore, by faith. And faith, as the author tells us, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It is, as Habakkuk talks about, right, entering into the ramparts of God's word and from there having our vision expanded so that we see heavenly realities. We see Christ there. And it stands in contrast to a mind that is fixed again on this earth. It stands in contrast to one who is fixed on this earth, which, as the author says twice, is passing away. In chapter 1, he says that this earth will be rolled up like a scroll and like a garment. In chapter 12, he says that we're inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But the things of this world, this earth, will be shaken when God speaks again, and it will be removed. Right, so faith causes us to see what is heavenly, what is permanent, what is eternal. And when I see that, when I'm convicted of what I cannot see, then I live like Abraham. Not, you know, living as somebody who is a tent dweller on earth, not taking up permanent residence, but seeking that country, seeking the city that is to come. I live like Moses, right? Bearing the reproach of Christ, refusing the treasures of Egypt, and instead identifying myself with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, because I'm looking forward to that heavenly reward. If my reward is on earth, I'm going to live for that. And then I'm going to be consumed by that. But if I live for heaven, if I live for Christ, I live for what is eternal. I live like Noah, who saw that judgment is coming, and I seek refuge in Christ. And I live like Rahab, very much in the same way, who threw herself upon the mercies of God, because by faith she knew that God was coming, and before the walls even fell down, she hides the spies, because she seeks mercy from God. Just like all of these men and women of old, so we persevere by faith. As the author concludes about them in the ending of chapter 11, he says that many of them were persecuted and mistreated. In verse 38, he says, "The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." And so we, as the people of God, we persevere by faith as those who are exiles and strangers on this earth. We live as those who do not have here a lasting city, but seek the city that is to come. And when we live like that, we are then not consumed and overrun and overwhelmed by the trials and the hardships and the pains of this earth as a kind of wilderness. As we journey, as we pilgrim forward, we have great confidence, and we hold that confidence as we walk by faith, seeing and entering and living from God's word, looking out from it. And so heaven, as we kind of just summarize this word of exhortation, heaven is the goal of the Christian life, because God is there. Only in our priest king, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can we enter heaven. And thirdly, we persevere only by faith, with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation, right? That is the kind of atmosphere Hebrews is talking about. So when I think about the throne of grace, right, it fits into that picture. As the place, as I'm wandering and as I'm pilgriming and as I'm journeying, it's the place that I'm drawing my resources from. As I think about the once-for-all sacrifice, I know that I can draw near because I have the confidence that no more sacrifices are needed. As I think about all of the aspects of Hebrews, I think about Melchizedek, I know that Christ is my priest-king. As I think about the hall of faith, right, I know that these are witnesses who are urging me on to persevere to heaven. When I think about the anchor of my soul, I know that Christ has gone as my forerunner into heaven, wrapped that anchor around the throne, and I am therefore bound for the promised land. I'm bound for heaven. I'm bound for God's rest. Right? So that is the atmosphere. That's the catapult of Hebrews that we need to know and breathe in and breathe out in our lives. We have these last two points. They're going to be much briefer, don't worry. But so that is the heavenly word that we are to bear with. We are to bear this exhortation, not just to hear it, but to live it out and to take it very seriously. God has spoken. Don't drift away. God has spoken from heaven. Run there. Persevere unto the end by faith. But secondly, we have a heavenly community to encourage. So as the author, we don't know who wrote this letter. I've mentioned that in the past, but I could have mentioned it again today. But we don't know who wrote this. But he gives these greetings in verses 23 and 24. Notice he says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released, possibly referring to the Timothy we know from the letters of Paul. Many have thought that this writer himself is not Paul, but kind of ran in Paul's circles at some point. And so he talks about Timothy. Then he says, if he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. He then says, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. So I had to get it to the Italians mentioned in here. Those who have paraphrased this as greetings to you from our Italian friends. Italy does get mentioned in the Bible. What the author, though, is getting at here as he concludes with these final greetings is that this idea of pilgriming, this idea of a heavenly journey, heavenly pilgrim, is not to be thought of in an isolated fashion. It's to be recognized that we are a heavenly community, that we, even as the body of Christ, here locally but throughout the world, we're one heavenly community, bound for heaven. We're those who, for whom heaven has come into sight because by faith we have seen and looked out of the watchtower of God's word. And so we are to journey together, encourage one another. Notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 24. He says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, right? We are a community, a heaven-bound community, and called to encourage one another. And then thirdly, so we've seen a heavenly exhortation, heavenly word to bear, a heavenly community to encourage, and finally a heavenly benediction to receive. As he concludes with these very, very brief words, he says, grace be with you all. I thought someone had put it well where he said, this grace is a stream of living water flowing through the desert, a power which enables us to withstand every adversity and to reach the promised land, the place of rest, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a throne of grace that the author concludes by appealing to as he calls us to receive this divine assistance, this heavenly assistance from God, not to be strengthened by the things of this world, but to be strengthened by the grace that comes from Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and that this grace remains ever available for us when we feel weak and we feel like faltering and our thoughts begin to get so consumed by this world, or we feel like we're going to break in the midst of temptation. This grace, this throne of grace, is always available for us. And it's not just a grace that we need in certain moments of our lives, right, where we think we need help, but it's a grace that abides with us moment to moment. It's a grace that spurs us on, a grace that, you know, that kind of is like the shoes, the gospel shoes that we put on by which we run to heaven. We run to Christ. Every step of the way, God's grace is the power and the strength that enables us to press on and forward. And so this is the atmosphere of Hebrews, a word of exhortation, a heavenly community, a heavenly benediction. And so as we conclude our study of this great letter, we are reminded, as the author says, that he wrote to them briefly. He wrote to them only a short letter. And his point is that, you know, this letter is not to be the sum total of everything that we need to know. He's saying, no, continue to press on, continue to learn, not in ways that are contradictory to what I'm writing, but press on in this direction. I've oriented you towards heaven. Now press on, learn, study, set your mind on these things. And that's his exhortation to us, again, not just to hear the book of Hebrews and leave, but to breathe in the atmosphere of Hebrews charged with heaven, then breathe it out in lives that are affected by this, to live as those who are heavenly minded. And it's often a critique and maybe something you've been thinking about as we've been talking about this letter, where those, as, and this will be a conclusion here, where it's often said, you know, those, you know, so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. But the track record of God's people is far from that. It's those who have been most heavenly minded that have brought about the most earthly good. It's those who have sought that heavenly city who were able to sacrifice, able to live as those who looked forward to the city that is to come. It's those who trusted Christ through all of life. It's those who were no longer enslaved to the fear of death and can pursue great things and could accomplish great things. But it's those who always did so with their eyes fixed on heaven, fixed on Jesus. And as we look at Jesus, we see him who is the same yesterday. As we look back, we see that he has accomplished all of these things, that he has given the grace needed for his saints to persevere, who brings his people to the end. Jesus as the one who is the same today, the one who will do that for us, the one who is our high priest today, bringing us to glory for why he came to this earth. And he is the one, as we look into the future, though uncertain to us, we know that he is the same, that he is the one who will bring us safely home to that heavenly country. So Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Christ, our only high priest, our priest king, he is the one who brings us there. And we therefore must persevere by faith, seeing all things from the lens of God's word, bearing with this word of exhortation until we arrive on those heavenly shores. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have spoken in these last days through a son, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you that you have spoken to us a word of salvation, a word that has now called us to heaven. A heavenly calling has been set on our lives. And so may we then journey with much strength and by your grace there to where you are. Father, we thank that you have put into our hearts the highways of Zion. Lord, may we then be drawn to you. And Lord, where our thoughts and where our lives have been consumed with this world that is passing away, may you then turn them and may you then orient them properly to what is eternal, to Christ Jesus, to the world to come, to the heavenly throne where Christ today reigns. And so, Father, grant us perseverance, give us the faith we need. And as a community, as a heavenly community, may we encourage one another day by day until we reach those heavenly shores. Father, we thank you that we have this anchor of the soul, this great hope that has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.